We're speaking this morning about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, when we left off last week, Jesus went from the upper room with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane is actually on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus was on his way there in the text that we looked at last week. He was explaining to his disciples that very night that they would all turn their backs on him, flee away, that they would forsake him. And Jesus warned them about this, that they could be ready for it, that they would know that he loved them nevertheless. But Jesus gave them that very strong warning just before he came now to the Garden of Gethsemane. And just set the scene just a little bit for you. You're talking about an olive orchard with these wonderfully ancient olive trees, big, beautiful olive trees there. You can go to the site, and we don't know if these date back to the time of Jesus or not, but it is. There's a wonderful olive orchard you can see right now today and get the feel for it. Again, remember, we're talking about nighttime, right? But yet it's Passover, which means it's a full moon. So it's night, but it's not necessarily probably not a dark night. It's probably cool, but not cold out. The temperature of the Israel area is very much like California here. And so on that kind of night, look at what happens beginning now, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Now, just a short time before, Jesus had had an extremely moving Passover celebration with his disciples, where he took these elements of the Passover, the bread and the wine and all the rest, and he reinterpreted them, pointing to the new covenant that he would make in his own blood. He held that bread up before them. He held the cup up before them. And then they left the upper room. They came on their way now to the Garden of Gethsemane. And each one of them, they could sense that something's disturbed in Jesus. He's moved deeply within his soul. And when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he begins to explain to them. Listen, guys, I want you to notice what he says there in verse 32. "Just sit here while I pray. I want you to be ready for this. I want you to stay here and watch." Now, this happened in this place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. It's the place where the olives were crushed. It's a place of squeezing, of pressing, of crushing. That's exactly what was going to happen with the Son of God right there in this very garden over the next several minutes. And by the way, we see tremendous courage in Jesus at this point. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, even though it was a place where he often went with his disciples. It was a common place. Now listen, going there to the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that that's where Judas would know where to find him. But nevertheless, he went there. He didn't mix up his routine, go to a different place so that he couldn't be found. No, he went to the place where he could be found. And then as he speaks to his disciples, verses 33 and 34, it says, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he says in verse 34, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Now, those words would be dramatic in the mouth of anybody. But can you imagine what it was like for the disciples? They had probably never heard Jesus speak this way. In the midst of that cool night with the moon shining up above, they hear these words from Jesus. Probably something stirred deeply within them. "Jesus, what are you saying? Why are you so struck by all of this? What is it that distresses you so much?" I don't think they understood. And friends, I don't know if we can really understand. You know, in the text that we're going to go over this morning, we're going to get a real insight into what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I want you to know there's so much of what happened in the sufferings of Jesus. And I would say you could begin the sufferings of Jesus right now in the Garden of Gethsemane. Could you not? Oh, he didn't have to have a whip placed on his back. He didn't have to have his face beaten with fists to begin the suffering. The suffering begins right now because you know this very well. You know that the anticipation of agony is sometimes worse than the agony itself, right? You know how that stirs up within you. That you're almost relieved sometimes when the actual event happens. It's the anticipation sometimes that's worse. This was filled with the anticipation of what was going to happen in the coming hours. Now, we can understand some of it, I know. But there is an aspect to what the Son of God went through here that's so unique. What he suffered on the cross was unique, and the lead up to it here in Gethsemane was unique. We can comprehend some of it, but never, ever fully. There's an old Puritan commentator I like, a guy named John Trapp. And he quoted something that he said was from a Greek litany or a Greek liturgy. And I love this little line. He says this. He quotes this prayer and he says, "By thine unknown sufferings, good Lord, deliver us." Because I like to think about that. That, listen, we're told so much and there's a lot we know about the sufferings of Jesus. Think about all that went on in his soul that we don't know and we can't comprehend because we aren't and we could never be in the same position that he was in. So here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he do? He asks his disciples, "You sit here while I pray. You stay here and I'm going to watch." And this is the only thing that Jesus asked of his disciples at this point. He wasn't taking them by their shirts and saying, "Please save me. Please go get a lot of friends and protect me. Do something dramatic on my behalf." Matter of fact, I don't even know if he was asking them to pray for him. As much as anything, he probably wanted them to be praying for themselves. He knew the trial that they would undergo as he underwent his own trial. He said, "You guys got to pray. You need to pray as I'm going to pray. I'm going to undergo something and I need to be prayed up for it. You need to be prayed up as well." It's as if he said this, "I am doing something that I alone can do. This burden is uniquely mine. Yet it would be great comfort to me if I knew that you were watching and praying both for yourselves as well as for me during this time." Very simple. That's all they had to do. These disciples that just a few moments before, "Jesus will never forsake you. Jesus will always stand with you." Peter, who so loudly said, "Even if I have to die for you, Lord, I'll die for you." All these bold proclamations from the disciples who said these things just a few minutes before. Jesus says, "Okay, look, I'm not asking you to die with me tonight. Just I want you to sit down." We can all do that, can't we? "I want you to sit down, and then I want you to watch with me and pray. That's all I'm asking you to do." Simple enough, right? Well, look what happens. Verse 35. "He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." I'm struck by that. I'm struck, first of all, that Jesus separated himself from the group of the disciples. Can you see it play in your mind? He instructs it, "Stay here. You guys sit. You pray. You pray for me. Pray for yourselves." And then he says, "I've got to be alone. This is something that only I can face." So he goes a little farther beyond them. Probably not far enough to where they can't hear what's going on. They can hear him pray off in the distance. But there he is. He's off praying. And what does he do? It says, it's very dramatic there in verse 35. He fell on the ground. It's as if the weight of that which was going to come upon him was so heavy, so pressing, that he could do nothing. He couldn't even stand. His knees buckle. He falls on the ground. And all he can do is sometimes what all you and I can do before God, pray. Right? Now, friends, I want you to know this is not a place of defeat right here. We do not look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, "Oh, our defeated Savior." No. And might I say, when you are driven to your knees in prayer, you're not defeated. No. You're submitting to God. That's not defeat. That's wisdom. And here's Jesus driven to his knees in praise. And he prays. And what does he pray? He prays something remarkable in verse 35. He says that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. There's two things I want to talk about. For I want to talk about the "if it were possible." I'll talk about that second. The first thing, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. You know what this says? Jesus didn't even want to be there. Right? "Lord, I pray that this time would just pass by, that it would just go. I don't even want to face this, Lord." It shows how real Jesus was anticipating what was right in front of him at the cross. It shows that his heart was something that we can understand. It was not something that was embracing. "Yeah, bring it on. Yeah, I'm ready for this." He wasn't like a football player, you know, slapping pads and shouting, you know, ready to go into the game. "Yeah, let me at him." No. It says, "Father, if it were possible, I would want to avoid this altogether." The second part of it is contained in verse 36. Look at it with me, where he says, and he said, "Abba, Father." I got to stop right there. I can't get more than a few words without being struck by something. Isn't it beautiful that in this moment of agony, this moment of struggle, when Jesus prays between him and his Father, how does he cry out? "Daddy." What a warm relationship the Son had with the Father, even in a moment of agony. So he says, Abba, Father, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Friends, it's a lot for us to break down there. I think it's amazing that Jesus looked up to his Father in heaven and he said, okay, if it's possible, make this pass from me. Now, first of all, notice what he said. He said, if it's possible. You see, there is a sense in which all things are possible with God. We understand this is only true in one sense. Because there are things that are theoretically possible with God that are impossible for him morally. I'll say this. I'll explain it to you this way. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that it's impossible for God to lie. He can't do it. It goes against God's moral character. If God were to lie, it would go against it. He would cease to be God. He wouldn't be God anymore because he wouldn't be good. So is it possible for God to do everything? Yes, in a sense, but it's impossible for him to go against his own moral character. My friends, that's why God cannot be just a grandfatherly old man in heaven rocking on the chair with a big long beard and look down on all his disobedient children on the earth and say, oh, shucks, let's just let bygones be bygones. Do you know why God can't do that? Because it would offend his moral character. It's impossible for him. What would you think of an unrighteous judge? Of a judge who had criminals, repeated criminals come before him, guilty criminals, and the judge just says, oh, shucks, just let bygones be bygones. You guys go and promise to be nice again. Would you compliment that judge? Would you say, oh, what a kind judge you are, sir? No, you'd say, you are a wicked judge. Because you are supposed to uphold the law. And you're not doing it. God has a moral character that makes some things impossible for him. It's impossible for him to turn away from his sin. To wink as if it just never happened. And so Jesus says, if it is possible. If there's any way to satisfy your moral character apart from me going to the cross, then let it be that way. But listen, you and I know I'm not spoiling the story for anybody here. When I tell you that Jesus went to the cross, did he not? And what does that say? That it was not possible in God's moral order that there be any other way to rescue man other than Jesus going to the cross. That's it. As soon as I say those words, I feel them go out of my mouth. I feel them go into the room. And I wonder how it hits the ears of some of you in here. Because those words, by the standards of the modern age we live in, those words are extremely offensive. Those words say this, that the only rescue for humanity's problems, for the great problem that man has between men and between God, that the only rescue for that is found in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. I mean, after all, if it could happen another way, if mankind could be rescued another way, if you could be rescued by church attendance or just doing good things, then Jesus didn't really have to go to the cross, right? If another person could be rescued by their own other religion that denies God and denies the work of Jesus Christ, if that's just as good, if those things can do it, then Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. But there is no other way. This is the only way possible. Friends, I don't say that in some intolerant, listen, it's got to be my way or anybody else's way. I'm just trying to explain what the Bible says. Matter of fact, I'd be so bold to say this, that if there are many ways to be right with God, Jesus is not one of them. Because he claimed to be the only way. And if he's wrong about that, then he's wrong about a lot, isn't he? No, he said, Lord, if there's any other way possible, make that way. And there was no other way possible. You see, friends, it was not morally possible for God to atone for sin and redeem lost humanity apart from that perfect, wrath-satisfying sacrifice that Jesus prepared himself for in Gethsemane. And so what does he do in the midst of that? He comes to God and he says, if you can, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Friends, what does that cup represent? A lot of people think the cup represents death or pain or suffering. Jesus didn't want the pain. He didn't want the suffering. He didn't want to die. Friends, it's not that. I mean, those are aspects of it, but that doesn't really nail it for what it is. I'll tell you exactly what the cup represents, because the Old Testament tells it to us again and again. Here's what the cup represents. Are you ready? We'll show it to you right here. Psalm 75, verse 8. Listen to this. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Or how about this? Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Or how about this third and final one from Jeremiah 25, 15? For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I sent you to drink it. Do you get what the cup represents? It represents the wrath and judgment of God. It's a picture from the Old Testament prophets. The idea was this, is that when somebody deserved punishment from God, God would serve it to them in a cup. And can't you picture that? I guess if I was all together this morning with the props and everything, I would have a very dramatic cup to show you right now. But you can just picture it in your own mind, can't you? There it is, bubbling over. It's foaming over. It looks like something from a horror movie. And here it is. God offers it to the wicked. And he says, you in judgment, you must drink this down. You've got to drain this cup. The cup represents the judgment of God. And Jesus knew that when he went to the cross, he would be treated as it were an enemy of God who was judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury so that we wouldn't have to drink that cup. This was the source of Jesus' agony. Oh, he dreaded the physical pain. He dreaded the torture. He dreaded the humiliation. All of that was unbelievably unattractive to him. But what he really feared was the cup of the wrath of God. Again, the cup didn't represent death, but judgment. Jesus was unafraid of death. Matter of fact, Jesus could not die until he yielded up his life, and he had to yield up his life on the cross. Yet simply, the cup was the cup of judgment. And at the end of it all, he says, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But did you see those beautiful words at the end of verse 36? Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. Jesus came to a point of decision in Gethsemane. It wasn't that he hadn't decided or consented before, but now he came to a unique point of decision. He drank that cup at Calvary, but he decided once and for all to drink it at Gethsemane. You could say this, friends. You could say that the struggle at the cross was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how it works so often in life, isn't it? You know some challenge, some great thing is facing you down the road, a day, a week, a month away. Listen, if you wait for the moment to make up your mind whether or not you're going to do it, you're going to fail in that moment, right? So what do? You come to a point of decision beforehand. You come to the point of decision where you say, no, listen, I'm deciding right now that when that crisis, that point of decision comes, I will do what is right before God. And Jesus came to that irrevocable place of decision right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a contrast. What a contrast to the first Adam. The Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. Think of the first Adam. Didn't the first Adam have a decision to make in a garden? And what did he decide? He decided, not your will, but mine. And now the second Adam comes along and he makes his decision in a garden. And he says, not my will, but yours. Friends, this struggle at Gethsemane, this place of crushing, it has a very important place in God's plan of redemption. If Jesus would have failed here, we could conjecture that he would have failed at the cross. His success here made victory at the cross possible and even inevitable. And by the way, did you see what his prayer is? Not what I will, but what you will. I'm startled to find that there are a few people here and there who think that that's a prayer of unbelief. To go before God and say, not what I will, but you will. As if that's a prayer of unbelief. My friends, I don't know anybody would accuse Jesus of unbelief here. That's a prayer of great trust, of great surrender to God. So here, just from verses 35 and 36, we get a feel of this unbelievable, heavy crushing coming upon Jesus. This spiritual battle that he's fighting with everything that he has. And what happens now at that very critical moment? Jesus, he just has to take a break from the prayer time. You know, he's so distressed. He's so stirred by all it. He stands up, he stretches, he walks back to the disciples. They're just a few steps away. And what does he see? It's right there in verse 37. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. There's so much here that we could talk about in verse 37. First of all, he comes back to his disciples and he finds them sleeping. There are the disciples. Jesus, we'll die with you. And what are they doing? They can't even stay awake with him. And then he pokes out Peter especially, right? Peter, weren't you the one who was going to fight for me and die for me? And all those other guys, they'll fail you, but I'll never fail you, Jesus. Peter, and then what does he call Peter? Did you notice right there? He calls Peter something special. He calls Peter what? Simon, his old name. Not Peter Rock. Instead, it's Simon. You know, you're a lot more like Simon right now than you are like Peter. Must have stung a little bit in Peter's ear to hear Jesus call him Simon again. Ooh, that's my old name. Why don't you call me by the new name, Jesus? Well, because you're a lot more like your old name right now, Mr. Sleepyhead. Oh, brave Peter, right? Oh, he'll withstand anything. He'll fight any battle. He'll win any victory for Jesus. I'll resist any attack for you, Jesus. And he could, except for the attack of the Sandman. Oh, I'm so sleepy. I can't hold my eyes open. Oh, and that's where he failed. Of course, we read this and we get a little laugh over it, don't we? I do. And then I think of my own life, right? How many times have I fallen asleep praying? How many times have I rather sleep than pray? I think, well, this is me as well. And then I think of the great love of Jesus. Look at it there in verse 38. First, he warns them, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. It's almost with that he's saying, guys, listen, this isn't for me, it's for you. I need you to support me, I'd like that. But you need it even more than I do. And then he says something else really wonderful at the end of verse 37. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. I see that as being Jesus being very generous to his disciples. Don't you? Because honestly, I don't know how ready their spirits were at that point. But Jesus is being very kind to them, very generous. Oh, you guys are just tired. You're physically weak. The spirit's ready. The flesh is weak. That was being very kind, but he emphasizes the point, watch and pray lest you enter in temptation. But then look at what happens at verse 39. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Well, there they go. Jesus goes away. He's praying again. The same intensity, the same words. Father, if it's impossible, let this cup pass from me. I'm bringing it to you again, Father. I just want to make sure, Lord, is there any way? Strengthen me in this battle. He pours out his heart before God. When that's all over, Jesus, maybe he's even sweating in the cold night air, right? He comes back and there's his disciples sacked out again. And then their eyes were heavy. Oh, Jesus, we tried to stay awake, but our eyes were... I just couldn't keep my eyes open, Jesus. And then what? It says, it's so revealing here. I love this in verse 40. They did not know what to answer him. Haven't you been there before God? God just kind of catches you and it's like, well, God, you don't know what to say. You don't have an answer. You're just, Lord, I'm weak. I'm miserable. That's me. And then... Now look at the third time, verse 41. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus comes back the third time, and you can probably see the torches of those who came to arrest him marching down the trail, coming to the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes, guys, it's enough. You may as well get up. There's no point to sleeping any longer. It's time to go. My betrayer is at hand. Now again, this is what I want you to notice from this. Jesus received virtually no support from his disciples at this critical hour of need. And you know what comforts me just a little bit in that? Because you and I experience a similar season at times in our lives, right? For whatever reason. Maybe they're flaking out. Maybe it's just unexplainable circumstances. But there seems to be God-engineered moments in our life where everybody forsakes us. Where we're just left alone. Listen, I'm so happy to know that my God, my Savior in heaven, He knows exactly what that feels like. He can sympathize with me at that very same moment. He knows what it's like. To have a need, the people around you, for whatever reason, they give you no help whatsoever, none. And Jesus doesn't get mad at the disciples here. He's not screaming, "You stupid disciples, you let me down. Where are you protecting me? What's going on?" No. Listen, it's enough, he says. It's all happening just as been described in the scriptures. So in this moment here, the moonlit night, the cool of that evening, verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and took him. You know, there's a few things I think about here. First of all, it says, what took Judas so long to get there? Right? I mean, Jesus had the opportunity to pray three times, to talk a little bit with the disciples. What took Judas and this arresting party so long to get there? Well, I have a theory. I don't think it'd be proven, but I think it's a theory that works pretty good. Judas had thought that maybe Jesus and his disciples would still be at the upper room. And so Judas and this arresting party, they went there first. And then they found out that they weren't there at the upper room, that they had left. And Judas knows, well, then they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where we've been hanging out at night. So he goes, okay, let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas didn't lead them directly to the Garden of Gethsemane, but first to the upper room and then to the garden. And so now he sees them come. And Judas says, listen, guys, I'll tell you how to identify him. He's not the guy that's taller than everybody. He's not the guy who's the best looking. He's not the guy that looks like the redheaded Irishman. You know that picture of Jesus I'm talking about where he looks like a redheaded Irishman? He's not the guy with the halo or the shiny light behind his head. He doesn't say any of those. I'll walk up to him and I'll kiss him. Then you'll know that that's just the guy. And so he walks up to Jesus and he gives him that very friendly, warm greeting. That greeting that says, I love you. You're my friend. You're my brother. And with a kiss, Judas betrayed Jesus to them. How wretched of Judas. Betrayed his Savior with a kiss. So he kisses Jesus, he identifies him, and instantly the arresting party knows who it was. And so it says right there in verse 46, then they laid their hands on him and they took him. You can just see the soldiers come around Jesus in that moonlit night. They grab on him, they handle him very roughly. There's a lot of commotion around. The disciples are objecting, they're protesting, they're afraid. Some are walking away, some are pushing in. It's a very sort of chaotic scene right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the midst of that chaos, look at what happens. Verse 47, it says there, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, that's dramatic, isn't it? In the midst of all this chaos, one of the disciples, he draws out a sword, which, by the way, they would have. There was a lot of, you know, robbers and just thieves and muggers, so to speak, out there. And so it wasn't totally unusual for a guy, for one of Jesus' disciples, to carry a little protection around with them. So one of the disciples goes out, and in this half-baked way, he doesn't go after one of the soldiers. The servant of the high priest, I'm taking, was probably unarmed, goes after an unarmed guy, goes up, and what does he do? With a tremendously effective killing blow, he cuts off the guy's ear. Now look, that's not going to accomplish very much in a battle, right? Matter of fact, that's just embarrassing. It's probably the kind of stroke you make when you just kind of got your eyes half closed and just swinging wildly, and he cuts off the guy's ear. And you think about who is this disciple who did this? Mark doesn't tell us. Matthew doesn't tell us. But John ratted him out. John tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, that it was Peter who did this. Peter did it. Peter was the guy who made this ill-fated stroke, this attack. And what did Jesus do? Well, there's really two miracles involved here. Again, Mark doesn't tell us this, but John tells us that what Jesus did, the first miracle there, Jesus took that ear of the high priest's servant and he went over to the guy's head and he pressed it on there and it was miraculously healed. Now, look right there at the sight of that miracle. Shouldn't have every soldier dropped their sword and club and said, this is a guy that we're dealing with that is beyond us. They should have done that, but they didn't. No, that they continued on, you know, tying Jesus up or whatever they would do in that day to restrain him. No. After Jesus did that, they still took him away. That was the first miracle, the healing of the ear. The second miracle was that Peter was not cut into 100 pieces when he did this. I don't know what Jesus did to hold those soldiers back, but when you start swinging swords and you do it so ineffectively, it would have been very easy for Peter to just be killed, but he wasn't. I think that's a miracle in and of itself. No, so they have this attack here, right there, at verse 47. And then look at what happens next. Verse 48. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Again, in the movie that runs in my head, I know exactly how Jesus said those words. When Jesus said the words, I was daily with you in the temple teaching and you did not take me, but the scripture must be fulfilled. He's looking right at Judas when he says those words. The scriptures are going to be fulfilled about you, Judas. I gave you the opportunity to repent and it was an opportunity that you did not take. And the scriptures will be fulfilled concerning you. You just made the worst mistake you'll ever make of your life to betray me. Jesus said that. So, they all forsook him and fled. Verse 50. Now, some of the disciples, Peter and John, after fleeing, after running for their lives, they followed back and they watched what happened to Jesus from a distance. We know that happened with Peter and John at least. But their initial reaction was to fulfill exactly what Jesus had said before. They all forsook him. They all fled. Including one mysterious young man mentioned in verses 51 and 52. And that's what we'll close with right now. Let's take a look there. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Well, think about that. The first question you ask is, why is this even in here? Right? I mean, wow. It's not exactly the image you usually want to leave the sermon with, right? Some naked young man running away is scared of all this. Well, listen, obviously, this is the Word of God. This is in here for a reason. I can think of a couple reasons. First of all, it shows us how completely Jesus was forsaken. Right? Everybody left him. Even a young man who was brave enough to come out and be there. Everybody forsaken him. The old guys, the young guys. Everybody ran away and fasted. He was completely forsaken. He had to face this all alone. It was his unique suffering, his unique agony. We grab onto that. But there's another very important reason. You know, Bible commentators and teachers from the very earliest days of the church, they have read verses 51 and 52 of Mark chapter 14, and they've said this. This was Mark himself. And really, it's kind of interesting to follow that along. Because we know from Acts chapter 12 that Mark's family owned a room in which the disciples used to meet. Many people conjectured that the upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples was actually owned by Mark. It was at Mark's house. So follow this along with your mind. I know it's a little bit of conjecture, but it could have happened this way. Judas and the arresting party, they go to the upper room first, right? Because that's where Jesus was when Judas left him. They go there and they find that Jesus and the disciples are not there. But John Mark is there. His name is John Mark. He had both names. Mark is there. And what does Mark do? Mark says, I got to warn Jesus. So what does he do? He throws on a robe, or the ancient equivalent of it. And he runs as fast as he can to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, Jesus, they're coming to arrest you. Flee, get out of here quick. But Jesus didn't flee, did he? He knew the arresting army was coming. He didn't protest at all. And even that brave young man who came to warn Jesus to say, get out of the way, they're coming to get you. Even that brave young man at the critical moment, even he fled. Even he left Jesus. And Jesus was utterly forsaken, left all alone. And that man wanted to get away so bad that he left his clothes behind in the effort to get away. But don't you see something interesting here? Mark is showing us a lot of humility. It's showing in a subtle way his presence there. He's saying, listen, all the disciples forsook Jesus, even me. I wasn't numbered among the 12. But I can't tell you that Peter and John and all of them, just like it says in verse 50, I can't tell you that they all forsook him and fled without telling you that I did also. I see great humility from Mark's part on here. He wants us to know that he wasn't some shining hero in the midst of all those other failures. Listen, here's the beautiful part about it. What Jesus did on the cross even counted for those who forsook him and fled from him. It counted for them. It counts for you. And the struggle to do that, to complete that work on the cross, to drink the cup that he drank at Calvary, it was won in prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane. Friends, what do we do with this? Listen, I really don't know how much there is for you to do. I don't have a 3 or 5 point to-do list at the end of this message. I'll tell you, here's this. Here's a 2 point to-do list. Are you ready for this? Number one, worship this God who has done so much for you. And number two, in faith, receive it. Why are you trying to drink the cup that Jesus drank for you? Why are you trying to grab it from his hand? Why are you trying to think that in some way you have to atone for your own sin? That you have to create your own forgiveness? That you have to be good enough for God to love you or forgive you or use you or bless you? I have to say, I think it's just a little wrong, and I'm understating it. It's a little wrong for you to try to grab that cup from Jesus' hand. He took it. He drank it for you. Today, believe it and receive it, and stop trying to drink it yourself. Father, that's where we are before you. We're here before you this morning as men and women who need this. We need the work that Jesus did for us. Lord, every one of us, we have a conscience that knows we have sinned. And so we're so happy to look to Jesus, to worship him, and to simply say, Jesus, thank you for drinking that cup. It would have killed us to drink it. And Lord, it killed you. But you rose from the dead. And now we want to have our resurrection life in you. Thank you for doing this, Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.